right, take your Bibles, please. That's our textbook. If you happen not to have a Bible with you, there's some in front of you on the back of the pews if you're sitting in a pew like that. So at least you realize that our textbook is the Bible, the Word of God. And so we want to go to Ephesians again, Ephesians chapter 1. And we are in a series entitled Be Rich. Sounds like a good title, doesn't it? Be Rich. And if you're saved, you are rich. Gaining the things that money can't buy. A lot of things money can't buy. And what we have in Christ, it just cannot buy. So lesson number 2 is how rich you are. Just a reminder of how rich you are. And not what you hope that you will be or whatever, but we already have that through Christ. I heard about a lawyer that was reading a will and of a man who had a good bit of money. And all of the children were around, and they were all anxious to find out what they were going to get. And this very pompous lawyer got up and read it. And he said in the will, "I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, spent it all." So I think that's what I'm going to put in my will, too. Spent every bit of it. But Jesus didn't spend it all, did he? I mean, he spent his life. He gave his life. And we share in all of the spiritual blessings. Why? Because Jesus paid it all. He didn't spend it all. He paid it all. He's our lawyer in heaven. And being our lawyer in heaven, the terms of the will will be carried out. We know that. Now, Paul names a few of the blessings that are ours that make up our spiritual wealth. And so in your outline there, the first part is blessings from God the Father. Blessings from God the Father. And those are in verses 4 through 6. In verse 4, he tells us that he has chosen us. He has chosen us. Let's look at verse 4. "According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." In other words, that we would be saved, we would be for him because of his love, but according as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There's a very interesting verse. The sovereignty of God and the free moral agency of man, man's choice, the sovereignty of God and man's choice, the agency of man are like two lines of development that we really cannot totally reconcile. We can only observe God and God's power in these things. Spurgeon said of those two lines, he said, "I cannot make them meet and you cannot make them cross." It's just something so deep sometimes and so a God thing known to him in his sovereignty that it's hard to really understand it all in the depth of what it's saying. It's sort of like somebody's illustrated this way. It's like a man looking at a house. If you're looking at a house and you stand in front of it, you can only see the front of that house or maybe the end of it. And if you go around to the back of the house, you can see maybe the back of the house and maybe one end of the house. But if somebody's up over the house, somebody's up above that, they can see the whole house. And so that was the position of God. We're sort of looking at the walls, and God is up above all of that. And so he knew all at one time everything that was going on, all four sides. And so he can see it at once. God cannot help his foreknowledge. God cannot help that he knows everything. He sees the whole house at one time. And he can't help that. That's God. And that's something you and I have a hard time understanding, because we can't do that, but God can do that. And so God cannot help that. I want to say that God's foreknowledge is not causative. God's foreknowledge, the fact that he knew what was going to happen, did not cause it to happen. There are many, many illustrations of that in the Bible. We don't have time to go over it. But God knows everything, right? But the fact that he knows everything in the future does not mean he caused everything to happen in that way. He couldn't help but know it. And so, but his foreknowledge is not causative. It doesn't make those things happen. Now, there are some things in his sovereign plan that do make them happen. But not all of his foreknowledge makes those things happen that way. There's no such thing, listen, there's no such thing taught in the Word of God as predestination to eternal condemnation. In other words, that some people, and we refer to them as hyper-Calvinists, and some even beyond that, hyper-Calvinists, they believe that God preordained some to go to heaven and preordained some to go to hell. And you have a hard time reconciling that with the rest of the Bible. D.L. Moody said, "The whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever wants are the non-elect." That's right, isn't it? So don't let it bother you so much. An old brother of color was asked to explain it, and he said this, "Well, it's this way. The Lord done voted for my salvation. The devil done voted for my damnation, and I done voted with the Lord, and so we got into the majority." So that's good, right? So we're in the majority by trusting the Lord and believing it. And you say, some people say, "Well, I just can't harmonize that." You don't need to. You just need to accept it. Some things that we're not fully able to enter deep in, just believe it. And go on your way rejoicing in the Lord that you're saved, and help other people come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He has chosen us. We didn't choose him. Most people not looking for him, but he's looking for them. And that's how he uses us to win them to the Lord, to take the gospel to them. And so we have to recognize that. But don't let that bog you down. Don't let that water down your soul winning effort. The Bible says, "Whosoever will may come." And Christ died for all people. And on and on, we have so many New Testament verses that teach us that anybody can come. And the door is open for anybody to come through that door. And they can go through the door. It says, "Whosoever will may come," and get on the inside, turn around, look at it and say, "Predestinated to eternal life." We don't understand all of that. But we do have to make a decision. You have to go in the door. You have free will, and you have to choose Christ. And if not, then, of course, you're lost and spend eternity separated from him. So don't try to get all worked up about that. Just believe that it's in the mercies of God. Thank God you're saved. Share it with others. If you get somebody that wasn't elected to be saved, God will forgive you, okay? So just do your best. All right, verse number 5, B in your outline, he has adopted us. He has adopted us. Look at verse number 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so that's another very powerful verse. We find that word predestination here. And that's more of what God does for his people. Certain things are predestinated that he's going to do for his people, what God does for saved people. Nowhere again in the Bible are we taught people are predestinated to go to hell. Nowhere. Predestination really refers to God's purpose. God's purpose. And so that's a reference to the benefits that we have through Christ by the grace of God. I've been told, I suppose it's still true, that if someone adopts a child, they can never disinherit that child if they adopt that child. It would be very facetious for somebody to adopt a child and then unadopt them, and then adopt them again, and then unadopt them, and then adopt them again, and then unadopt them. That's just not the way it works, is it? they adopt them, and they basically cannot disinherit the child. And there's a terrible doctrine, an error doctrine, an erroneous doctrine that teaches that you can be saved and lose it. And then you can be saved again and lose it. And then you can be saved again and lose it. That is very facetious and very, very wrong. Saved and then unsaved, saved and then unsaved. When we are adopted, listen, we are adopted, thank God, forever. We are adopted forever. And nobody can take that adoption, that position, away from it. Not at all. And then he has accepted us, verse 6. Ephesians 1, 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, it's all grace, wherein he hath made us accepted, we are accepted by God in the beloved. We are accepted. And so he has accepted us by his grace. That word is the key word there, grace. By his grace, he has made us acceptable. We have an illustration of that in the Bible. When Paul wrote to Philemon to accept the runaway slave Onesimus using the very same argument. What was that argument? And here was the argument. He said, if he owes you anything, I will pay it. Receive him as you would receive me. Receive him into the family. And I will take care of it. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. He took care of our debt. We're in the family of God. We've been adopted into the family of God. And we belong to him. We're his children. So these are the blessings from God the Father. And then secondly, we have the blessings from God the Son, verses 7 through 12. The first part of that verse, he tells us that he has redeemed us. He has redeemed us. Verse 7, the first part. In whom we have redemption through his blood. We all needed redemption, didn't we? We're all sinners. And we had to be redeemed from the penalty and the price of sin. And so he has redeemed us. Don't think of each person in the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Don't think that they all work independently. They all have their specific office and their specific things that they do, but they all work together to make salvation possible for us. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who draws us to the Lord Jesus Christ. They all work together to make it possible. And each one of them had a special part in it and a special ministry to perform. Now, he uses the word there in verse 7, redeemed. What does redeemed mean? We are redeemed. It means to purchase and set free by paying a price. To purchase and set free by paying a price. In the Roman Empire, they said they had as many as 60 million slaves. 60 million slaves. And they were bought and sold like furniture, like pieces of furniture. All of these slaves, they were just chattel to the people that bought them. But a man could purchase and buy that slave. And when he purchased and bought that slave, he could say to the slave, you're free. And the slave would be redeemed and be totally free and would no longer be a slave. Well, that's exactly what Jesus did for us, isn't it? He did that for us. And what was the price he paid? Well, his own blood. With his blood, he paid the price to redeem us, to make us his adopted children. Listen to 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed, there's that word, with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. They steered you wrong. They told you wrong. That's not how you redeem. But in verse 19, 1 Peter 1:19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. His blood was pure and holy. He never sinned. He was born of a virgin. He didn't have Adam's blood curse in him like all the rest of the world. And the Lord Jesus shed his blood. And people make fun of us and they say, oh, that bloody religion. And you talk about the blood. Thank God for the blood. If it wasn't for the blood, we'd be on our way to hell. We'd be lost and condemned. And it's the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we're purchased. We are his sons. We are his children. And we are rich because we are his children. We have that. The moment you get saved, you're rich because you're his child. And then, B, he has adopted, or has rather forgiven us, the latter part of verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Just think of what those words are saying. The forgiveness of sins. We've all sinned. And most of us would not want to get up and tell all the sins we have sinned from the time we were children on up, even to this morning, maybe. I don't know. It depends on how you drove in the traffic. But in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches, there it is, of his grace. The riches of his grace, the forgiveness of sins he has forgiven us. Forgive means, literally, the word means to carry away. He's taken our sins and carried them away. We have an illustration of that in the Jewish Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. In that, the high priest sent the scapegoat out into the wilderness. Now, he took one of them, first one, he killed one out of the two goats. Then he took that blood and sprinkled it on the mercy seat so that it represents what God sees. He sees the blood of Jesus and not our sins. But then he would put his hands on the other goat and confess the sins of Israel on that goat. And then this, as he confessed Israel's sins over the live goat, then the goat will be taken out into the wilderness to be gone and lost forever. And that's exactly what Christ did. He died for our sins, and he carried away our sins. Thank God, never to remember them against us no more. He'll never remember our sins against us no more. Now, there are records in heaven. But sin made us poor, but grace made us what? Rich. Grace made us rich, rich, rich in the Lord. And then C, he revealed God's will to us. Verses 8 through 10. Verse 8 says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Pardon me. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will. He's made known unto us the mystery of his will, save people, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So look there in that verse 9, when he talks about the mystery, he's not talking about something Halloween and spooky and eerie. He's talking about something God revealed. A good definition is a sacred secret, a mystery, a sacred secret, once hidden, but now it's revealed to God's people. God has chosen to reveal it to his people. So guess what? We are part of God's inner circle. We have been given the key to the mystery. We know what it's all about. We understand it. And so we share that secret. And God will one day unite everything in Christ. That's what he's talking about. Look in verse 10, that in the dispensation or time period of the fullness of times, when it comes all the way around to the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He's going to bring all things together in himself one of these days. It certainly isn't that way now, is it? I mean, it's just not just... Look what's going on in Israel right now. But God has not gathered all things together like that. But one day, he's revealed this to us. He will unite everything in Christ. Here's what happened. Ever since sin came into the world, Adam and Eve, things have been falling apart, right? It's just been that way. It started falling apart then, and here we are all these years later, and 6,000 plus, and things are not any better. Sin, look at our country. Sin is tearing everything apart, just tearing it apart. It's sad and pitiful as to what's happening, and God's allowing it, and he's not surprised, and that's part of his sovereign plan to permit it. But in Christ, one of these days, God's going to say, that's it, and he's going to gather all of us together, all the saved, all the saints together, and that will be what we will call the culmination of the ages. It's going to come to an end one of these days. It's going to be culminated. And that's one thing that we have the promise and the privilege of understanding as God's children. And that's what he's saying there, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather in one all things in Christ. We try to some kind of ecumenical movement today. That'll never happen. It'll never bring everybody together. It will bring a false religion together. But one of these days, the whole real thing will come together in the Lord Jesus Christ, the culmination of the ages. And then he has made us an inheritance. Verses 11 and 12. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Now think of that. I told you, you're rich. Now think about it. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And so he has made us this inheritance. Now, we are his inheritance. Did you know you're valuable to God today? Did you know he loves you as much as he loves any other Christian around you? And sometimes people have a hard time believing God loves them. Maybe it's because they were raised in a situation at a home where they didn't get any love. But I promise you today, God loves you. You are his inheritance, and he's watching after you. And so we also have ourselves a wonderful inheritance. 1 Peter 1:3 says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance. That's a good word, isn't it? Inherit. We're going to inherit something. An inheritance incorruptible. That's good. A lot of people inherit things and they rust and they rot and they go away and they spend it all. But an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you that are saved, if you're saved. There it is. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Joint heirs. Everything that is his, everything he claims is ours too. Someone has said it this way, he can't claim his inheritance apart from us. Why? We're joint heirs with him. Who says? That's not being arrogant. He said it. He told us we're joint heirs with him. And so what he is receiving, we're going to receive too through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have blessings from God the Father, and then blessings from God the Son, and then thirdly, blessings from God the Holy Spirit. Verses 13 and 14, the Ephesians had seen and experienced the Holy Spirit working in their lives. So they knew what it was and what Paul was talking about. So what's a blessing from God the Holy Spirit? Well, A, he has sealed us. He has sealed us. Verse 13, I love that. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so salvation, the whole process of salvation is in verse 13. it wouldn't be a bad idea to examine it to be sure we've done what it says. But first of all, a person hears the gospel. That's what he's saying. That they hear the gospel. They have been able to hear how to be saved. And it implies ownership, in whom we also obtained an inheritance according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. We have to trust in Christ. And so we hear the gospel. What's the gospel? Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. He died, paid your sin debt, was buried, and thank God he arose. If he didn't come out of the grave, we'd all be lost and on our way to hell. But hallelujah, Christ arose. No other religious leader arose, only Jesus. That's why there's only one way to heaven. And it's not the other religions' ways. It's not. And so the next thing they did in these verses, they believed. That takes faith. They exercised faith. They believed. And then what came when they believed, they were sealed by the Holy Spirit. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is a finished transaction. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it implies ownership. The Holy Spirit, God, owns us. And it implies, I think, security and protection. So the Holy Spirit abides with the believer how long? Forever. Forever. He comes into us, he abides forever. John 14, 16 through 17, Jesus said, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you how long? Forever. Even the Spirit, capital S, of truth, whom the world cannot receive," unsaved people can't receive it, "because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." Forever. Never will you not have the Holy Spirit in you. He comes in, he's a comforter, and he seals us. Now, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. He's a person. I don't like for people to call him it. He is a person. And so you can grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning and doing things that are wrong. And that's not good. If Jesus was standing by you, you wouldn't want to grieve him. The Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity. And so you can grieve him if you have sin in your life. Not only can you grieve him, but you can also quench the Holy Spirit, because he never leaves us. If the Holy Spirit says to you, tell somebody about Jesus, witness to them, and you know he's told you to do that and you don't do it, you've quenched the Holy Spirit. Not good. If the preacher preaches and he preaches a message and it's convicting and you know that's something I need to take care of, and you don't do it, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses the man of God and the Word of God to point out things in our lives. I believe a lot more people probably, more than likely, and I know you don't have to go to the altar to get it right, but I think we would probably see, if we were honest, a whole lot more people at the altar sometimes, because we wouldn't quench the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes he says, go to the altar, and we're saying, what will people think? What will people think? That's like the old man in the church. It was sort of mean-spirited, and the little boy kept going to the altar. He said, "Sonny boy, why are you always going down to that altar?" He said, "So I won't get cold-hearted like you," you know. So, pretty good. So we need to never minimize the altar, going to the altar. And sometimes, being a former pastor, I think, what are they going to think if I go down there to the altar? But it really doesn't matter, does it? And if God leads me, I'll go. If he doesn't, I don't. But if he does, I'll go. And I'm getting to where I'm going to have to sit on the front pew instead of kneel, because I can't get up. But anyway, I'll go and come down and pray. But we don't want to quench the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." You don't pray down the Holy Ghost. You get all of him when you get saved at that very moment. Verse 14, he has given us an earnest. We'll have to finish up here. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, the earnest of it, until the redemption, the completion of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So he has given us an earnest. What's that? A down payment to guarantee that the purchase is completed. It's a down payment. You, if any kind of real estate transactions, you know that you sort of have to have earnest money usually, and they expect that. What's that? It's proof that you're going to bring the rest of it and that you're serious about it. And so we have the down payment in the person of the Holy Spirit. He is our first installment, and he guarantees you and me as believers that he is going to finish the work. We're not going to miss heaven. He will bring us to glory. That's a promise of him. The Holy Spirit's in us, and we have the guarantee and the down payment that we are going to heaven. The word redemption can be experienced in three stages. We'll just cover these quickly. We have been redeemed through faith in Jesus. Ephesians 1:7. We are being redeemed as the Spirit works in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And then what he's talking about there, we shall be redeemed. In those verses I think you have there, we shall be redeemed when Christ returns. We will be just like him. Can you imagine us being like Jesus? That would be a great thing, wouldn't it? To be like Jesus. To be like, I'd like to be more like him now, but to be like Jesus. So some of the basic doctrines we've looked over so far in chapter 1. These have been on the theme of the riches that we have in Christ. And so, number one, true riches come from God. I mean, true riches come from God. Number two, all of these riches come to us, how? By the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. It's the grace of God. And then thirdly, these riches are only the beginning. It's only the beginning. And it's pretty good now, isn't it? One day, Christ is going to rapture us, and we're going to return with the Lord Jesus Christ, go to heaven, and then we're coming back with him to the earth, and the earth will be a paleogenesia. It'll be remade. It'll be cleansed. It'll be perfect. And we will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem above that. We're rich. Don't you feel a little richer today? I do. After studying that, we're rich. Gaining the things that money cannot buy. Cannot buy through Jesus and his blood. Thank you, Father, for Paul's writing under the total control and inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for preserving it to us here in this beautiful King James Version, and for teaching us these wonderful truths that we are indeed rich in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.